this morning back to the book of Jude, the epistle of Jude, and we started going through this epistle last week, and the Lord certainly has really been speaking to my heart out of this epistle. And like I said last week, the epistle of Jude is often, I feel like it's kind of overlooked as people go through their Bibles. You can read it in about 5 minutes or less, and then people go on to the book of Revelation. But I love this book of the Bible. It's a very encouraging book, and it's a very relevant book, I believe, to the day and age in which we live. It deals with the subject of apostasy. We spoke last week about what an apostate is. It's a person who defects from the truth. And apostasy is defection from the truth, and an apostate is a person who's heard the truth. They understand the truth, but they have rejected the truth. And Jude, in this book, this epistle, is dealing with apostates. He's dealing with apostasy. And last week we went and looked at these first two verses. And in these two verses, he's preparing the people to whom he's writing to deal with apostasy. And he does that by giving them three reminders. And we talked last week, he reminds them first of all of who they are. They are the servants of Jesus Christ. And that was a tremendous help and a blessing and a reminder of our position. We are the servants of Christ, and we have a responsibility there too. And then not only does he remind them who they are, he reminds them what they are, what they have. He reminds them that they are sanctified by God the Father, that they are preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And then he not only reminds them who they are and what they are, he reminds them what they need. And that was in verse 2, mercy, peace, and love. And that was a very encouraging and a very helpful part of this epistle. But in verses 3 and 4, and those are the verses we're going to look at today, Jude really gets down to business. He gets down to the matters at hand. And he's entering into some difficult things, some hard sayings, you could call it. And he's dealing with this subject of apostasy. And so we're going to read verses 3 and 4 this morning. The Bible says in verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 3, there's a statement there that really I think could be the thesis statement of the book of Jude that summarizes the book of Jude, and that's when he says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The theme of this book is contending for the faith in the face of apostasy, in the face of those that are creeping into God's house and amongst God's people, defecting from the truth. And by the way, we're going to deal with this morning. When people defect from the truth, when they reject the truth, they never do it by themselves. They always try to infect other people and take other people with them. People are not satisfied to leave the faith or leave the truth alone. They always have to take a group with them. One of the reasons people do that is for self-comfort. It makes them feel like they haven't made the wrong decision. Why are atheists always trying to recruit other atheists? And an atheist isn't really an apostate, because an atheist probably hasn't believed in the first place. But as he's dealing with these apostates, apostates are always trying to take other people with them. And that is because that confirms in their minds and in their hearts that they have made the right decisions. But again, he speaks here of earnestly contending for the faith. And so we're dealing with this matter of he's compelling them to contend. He's compelling them to contend for the faith. And it is, in a sense, a call to arms. I was thinking about that thought, call to arms, this week, and I was thinking about our nation's military. And in World War II, after the bombing of Pearl Harbor, there was a call to arms that was issued across this country. And it started a movement like they had never seen before, and we've really never seen since. And hundreds of thousands of young men from every big city and every small town in this country, by the hundreds of thousands lined up in recruitment offices to join, to volunteer, to serve in the armed forces of the United States. And they came by the hundreds and thousands, and they were motivated by a deep-rooted sense of patriotism. They were rooted by a deep sense of civic duty to serve and to fight for their country. And it was this huge response to this call to arms. And in a way, that's what Jude's doing here in Jude verses 3 and 4. He's issuing a call to arms, not against some enemy that's across the sea somewhere, but against an enemy that's here, against an enemy that is within, against an enemy of apostasy, against those that are trying to attack the truth. By the way, the Bible says you can do nothing against the truth.
That's right.
But what you can do is you can affect people and convince people that what they've been taught from the Word of God is not correct. And that's the call to arms that Jude is issuing here. It's a call to arms to stand against apostasy. He's been made keenly aware of an enemy in the midst, an enemy that the Bible says has crept in unawares. And though it appears as you start this epistle that he'd rather speak about the subject of their common salvation, it was more needful for him to speak about this pressing and imminent danger of apostasy that was affecting these believers. As you read these verses, there's an overwhelming evidence of a spirit of concern in the life of Jude. You can feel the concern as you read these words that he has for these believers. And out of this concern for their spiritual well-being, he calls these believers to exercise soberness and vigilance because they have an adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion who's looking for opportunities to devour God's people. And he's calling them to soberness. He's calling them to vigilance. He's calling them to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, lest they fall prey to the false doctrine of these apostates. Paul did the same thing. Keep your place there in the book of Jude. And turn with me quickly to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse number 28, he has called the Ephesian elders together as he's making his way to Jerusalem, and he's eventually going to make his way to Rome, and he desires to speak to the Ephesian elders one more time. And he warns them here of the same thing Jude is warning of in his epistle. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." Remember, he's speaking to the Ephesian elders. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." And there's a lot of preaching in that verse, but I don't have time to deal with it. Uh-huh. Verse 29, "For I know this," that after, he speaks with certainty here, "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore," he says, "watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to keep you and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Here, Paul is warning against these grievous wolves that are going to creep into these flocks. And these wolves are going to try to, he says, draw people away. They're going to draw disciples unto themselves. Our calling as Christians is not to make disciples of ourselves. We're called to make disciples of Jesus Christ. But an apostate, his goal is not to make a disciple of Christ. His goal is to make a disciple of himself. He's not trying to get people together to follow Christ. He's trying to get people together to follow him. He's not trying to get people to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ and learn of Christ. He's trying to get people to get at his feet and learn of him, making him the authority. Look, all we're trying to do is get people in this world to submit to the authority of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. An apostate doesn't do that. An apostate always gets people not to submit to the authority of Christ, but to submit to their authority. And that's what Paul is warning of here. And that's what Jude is warning of back in the book of Jude. You can return to the book of Jude at this time. The pressing danger of apostasy that Jude dealt with in his day is no less of a threat in our day. Grievous wolves in sheep's clothing have plagued and attacked the church of God since its inception. And they have desired throughout the ages to draw away God's people from the truth of Scripture and unto fables. Therefore, the call to arms that Jude issues in these verses is still a call of arms that is relevant to us today. And I might add that it's never been more relevant. It's never been more important for God's people to stand against the raging tide of apostasy that we face in the churches today. And God desires that us as His people earnestly contend for that faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Again, as you look at these verses, there's this overwhelming spirit of concern in the writing of Jude. You can almost feel that his motivation to warn these people is a motivation that is rooted in concern. And that's something that I fear we're lacking much of in our churches today. It seems like we're unconcerned.
Right.
There's no sense of urgency. The truth has been devalued, I guess you could say, in the sense. And we just feel no sense of urgency to communicate that truth and to pass on that truth. That's not so with Jude. Jude is communicating a sense of urgency. There's an obvious concern in his spirit as he writes these words. And so with that backdrop in mind, let's examine three aspects of Jude's concern in these two verses that compel him and should compel us to contend for the faith. First of all, I want you to notice with me the sentiment of his concern. The sentiment of his concern. He says in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you." Here Jude has an obvious sentiment of care and concern for these people. And his passion for their spiritual well-being and steadfastness is evidenced in three ways. First of all, it's evidenced by his demeanor. He addresses these people how in verse number 3? He addresses them as beloved. He's basically addressing them as loved ones. That phrase is used very few times in the New Testament, that word beloved. It's used in the epistles of John just preceding this book of Jude. And it's used in the book of Jude, this 25-verse epistle. It's used three times. Three times he addresses these people as beloved. He addresses them as beloved ones. And I think the reason for that is really twofold. First of all, the reason that he is addressing them as loved ones is because the pill of truth is sometimes very difficult to swallow and is best administered with love. We should declare the truth of God with boldness, but we should also be careful to adorn and to bathe that truth with a spirit of love. Paul said in Ephesians 4:15, "But speak the truth in love." Again, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." That idea of seasoning your speech with salt. What we have to say is hard truth. The truth, we don't have to be offensive. The truth is offensive. We don't have to be divisive. The truth is divisive. Truth divides because it defines. The truth is separating. The truth is like a two-edged sword. It divides asunder soul and spirit. It lays a man open bare before God and shows him who he really is. The truth is hard. And therefore, when we give the truth, we must give it in a spirit of love. He addresses them here as beloved or loved ones. He's adorning that truth in love. Like Paul said, seasoned with salt. There are some things that if you don't put a little salt on them, they're a little hard to eat. They're a little hard to swallow, but that salt makes it easier to swallow, makes it easier to take in. And we must make sure that as we deal with apostates and apostasy in this world and in our church and in our families, that we do so, we speak the truth, but we do so in a spirit of love and a spirit of meekness, that we adorn and bathe our speech in love. But not only do I believe it's he addresses them as loved ones for that reason, but I also believe he addresses them as loved ones because it's important to note that our warnings are motivated by truth, and if we don't love somebody, we won't tell them the truth. The most unloving thing that we can ever do is know the truth and not warn people of it and not share it with other people. You think about the relationship with a parent and their child. There are things that child has natural propensities and desires to do, maybe to run out into the road or something like that, or reach up there and touch that stove or whatever it may be. And a parent who loves his or her child is going to warn that child of the imminent danger that they face. The most loving thing that a parent can do to that child is to warn them of the danger of whatever it is they're getting into. And as Jude is dealing with these people, He's addressing them in love, and the most loving thing that he could do for these people is tell them the truth. Paul said in his epistles, he says, "Do you hate me because I tell you the truth?"
Don't you realize that this truth telling is an overflow? It's an outgrowth of my love for you. We must speak the truth, and we must speak it in love. We see here his demeanor. He addresses them as beloved, but not only do we see his demeanor, we also see his diligence. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you." See, when we love, when we have a true desire to warn people, we'll do it in a spirit of love, but we'll also do it with diligence. There's some urgency on the behalf of Jude. He's not beating around the bush here. He's not tiptoeing through the tulips. No, he's getting right to these people. He's getting to them with urgency. He's approaching them with diligence. The king's business still requires haste. It still requires diligence. And there's so much of that I feel like missing in our church today. Like I said before, there's that that urgency, that concern, that diligence about it. We approach the things of God sometimes with such relaxation, such ease. We don't really take it seriously, I feel like. But the truth of God's the most serious thing in the world. And God's business is the most serious business in the world. And as Jude is dealing with these people, he's letting them know, hey, what we're talking about here and what we're dealing with here is serious stuff. This is a serious matter, and it merits diligence. We are diligent about our business. We're diligent about our bank accounts. We're diligent about our investments. We're diligent about what's on the television. We can keep up with all the names of the players on the Braves and on the Panthers, but it seems like when it comes to God's work, we can't remember where which book of the Bible is where and what's important and what's not and this and that and the other. There needs to be a spirit of diligence as we deal with the subject of truth. We're quick to teach our children and our grandchildren. We teach them with diligence math and science and English and all of those things. We invest hours in them learning those things. We invest time in them learning how to hit a ball on a ball field. But we spend so little time investing the truth of God into the generations to come and into other people. Not so with you. As he addresses these people, he does it with a spirit of diligence. And we must do that as well. We've seen his demeanor and his diligence, but we also see his desire. His initial desire in this book, he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." He had a desire to address them about the subject of salvation. Now, the Holy Spirit did not allow him to develop that. That's obvious because he goes on to say, "But it was more needful for me to write unto you about the earnestly contending for the faith and dealing with this apostasy." The Holy Spirit wouldn't let him go in that direction, but that was his desire, was to deal with them about the common salvation. And while he didn't get to really develop that, that is an interesting wording there, and it's wonderfully worded, common salvation. Common doesn't mean that it's common in the sense that it's commonplace, but what it means is common in the sense that it's shared. He's saying our shared salvation. You know what's a most comforting truth in the world is that nobody gets any more salvation than anybody else. When you got saved, you didn't get any more of the Holy Ghost than I did. And when I got saved, I didn't get any more of the Holy Ghost than you did. Well, when you got saved, you didn't get any more of the truth of God than I did, and I didn't get any more than you did. We have a common and a shared salvation. And Paul says, work out that salvation with fear and trembling. The thing about the Christian life and the Christian faith is that what you get out of it is often what you put into it. And there's a lot of people who say, well, I just don't get out of the Bible what you get out of the Bible. I just don't get out of it what you get out of it. Well, put some work into it. Roll your sleeves up and work it out. Brother Ed and some of these guys in this room, man, they have a nice garden. I planted a few things in my life and they don't work out too well. What's the difference? Well, they put more work into it than I do. And that's the same way with the work of God. If we approach it with diligence, we work it out, we have a common salvation. So we've seen here the sentiment of his concern. He has an obvious passion for these people. He's approaching them with love, with a loving demeanor. He's approaching them with diligence. And he has this desire to speak to them about that common salvation. But not only do we see here the sentiment of his concern, but we also notice, number two, the seriousness of his concern. The seriousness of his concern. It appears that when Jude picked up his pen to write this epistle, he intended to address the topic of their common salvation. However, the Holy Spirit had other plans. And while it may have been more pleasant for Jude to address them about salvation, what was more needful was for him to address them about the subject of earnestly contending for the faith. And these, this part of verse 3 is where Jude really starts to get down to business. You could say it this way, the bus is starting to pick up speed. He's getting straight to the point. He's getting straight to the topic that the Holy Spirit has led him to write to these people about, and that is that subject of contending for the faith. And he does that in this verse by answering three questions. First of all, he answers what is to be contended for. I mean, what is this all about? What's the big deal? What is this thing about which we're supposed to be contending for? And he answers that question by simply saying we are to earnestly contend for the faith. The faith. Now, what's the faith? The faith that Jude is speaking of here, I believe, is the special revelation of God that has been handed down to the saints through the ages as found in Holy Scripture. Right. He's speaking about the Word of God. Amen. He's speaking about the body of doctrine and belief that has been handed down to us, earnestly contending for the faith. Earnestly contending for that body of doctrine. Notice that he doesn't say earnestly contending for your preferences. We're not to be contending for fickle preferences. We're supposed to be earnestly contending for Bible doctrine. That distinction between preference and conviction is one that must be made. We are not contending about facial hair. We're not contending about cowboy boots and wire-rimmed glasses. We're contending for the faith. We must make sure that when God speaks, we speak. And that when God is silent, we are silent. Many well-meaning saints have wasted precious time and influence contending for things in God's name about which God says absolutely nothing about. Let us make sure that as we contend, we are contending for the faith. We are contending for something that God's Word actually says. If I have to endure another sermon, sometimes I remember different places I've been and different sermons I've heard and walk away and say, man, that man opened the Bible. And he used it like the national anthem at a baseball game. He kind of got started with the Word of God, but never came back to it. And that's not what God's called us to do. He's called us to contend for the faith. Paul said, preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. We're contending for the faith. Sometimes there are cultural things that are going on. And man, we like to roll up our sleeves and get into that argument and get into that fight. But that's not what God's called us to do. That has nothing to do with the faith, and God hasn't said anything about it. And God calls us to deal with things that are specifically outlined in the Word of God. And one thing that I've learned about in Scripture is that the main things are always the plain things. The main things are always the plain things.
That's right.
God's not in the business of keeping secrets for the sake of keeping secrets. If He wants you to know it, it's there. You just got to go there and find it. The main things, the obvious things in God's Word, the deity of Christ, salvation by faith, eternal security, the main things of the Word of God, they're plain. They're obvious. And there's a lot of things we can get into. There's a lot of speculation you can get into. And you can take and you can run any rabbit you want to run in that book. And you're more than welcome to do that on your own time. But when it comes to the business at hand, let's stick with the main and plain things. You can spend an entire lifetime preaching on salvation and never even scratch the surface. You can spend an entire lifetime preaching on the person and the works of Jesus Christ and never scratch the surface. You can spend an entire lifetime preaching and teaching and witnessing and sharing with people about the attributes of God and the character of God and never even scratch the surface. Why do we strain at gnats and swallow camels? Why do we contend for all these things about which God seems to care so little about?
Amen.
If God thought it was important, He'd have put it in the Bible and He would have made it plain and clear. We're contending for the faith. What is to be contended for? The faith. But not only does He tell us what is to be contended for, He tells us why it is to be contended for. Why are we doing this? Why is it important? Why do we need to contend for the faith? Well, we need to contend for the faith because it has been once, here's a key word, delivered unto the saints. He doesn't say discovered by the saints. He says delivered unto the saints. The truth of God is not something that anybody has discovered. It's something that God has delivered to them. This Bible, this body of doctrine, the faith, is not something that I discover. It's not something that any man made up. It's not something that any man conjured up. It's something that has been delivered by God to us. You could say it this way, entrusted to the saints. I love the parables of Christ. and also the teachings of Paul about that subject of stewardship. Those stewards that had those 10 talents, they didn't make those talents on their own. No, those talents were entrusted to them by their master. And this body of doctrine, this faith, is not something that I came up with, but it's something that God has entrusted to me, and it's been entrusted to you, and it's been entrusted to the saints throughout the ages. And by the way, I'd hate to be the one that dropped the ball. I'd hate for my generation to be the generation that did not earnestly contend for the faith that has been delivered unto us. We must contend for truth because God has entrusted it into our care. I love this little thing that the Holy Spirit adds here. He says, not only delivered unto the saints, but he says, once delivered unto saints.
Right. Amen.
God's word has been given to us in an unalterable, unchangeable way. It is not to be added unto. Right. It is not to be taken away from. It has been given to us in an unalterable, unchangeable way, and this to be treated as such. This is not the Golden Corral. This is not Ryan's Buffet. You don't pick and choose. All right? You don't add and subtract. You come to it, you either take the whole thing or you don't take any of it. You either swallow the whole pill or you don't swallow any of it. It's delivered to us once and for all. It's settled and it's delivered in an unalterable way, and it is to be contended for fiercely. It is to be contended for with urgency, with diligence, and with conviction. As I read about these verses, I thought back over in the book of 1 Kings about that man by the name of Naboth. And the Bible says that Naboth had him a vineyard. He had a vineyard that was right up next to old Ahab's house. And Ahab got looking out his window one day and saw Naboth's vineyard and thought, well, I'd like to have that. And he went down there to Naboth and he said, man, I'd like to have your vineyard. I'd like to purchase that vineyard from you. And Naboth responded to Ahab. Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid me that I should give thee the inheritance, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. What Naboth was saying, he said, my fathers gave me this. They imparted this vineyard to me. They delivered, you could say, this vineyard to me. They entrusted it into my care. And God forbid that I should take what was given to me and sell it to you. And the truth of the Word of God is not something that I conjured up. It's something that has been given to me. It's something that has been delivered to me. It is something that has been given unto me, and it is not for sale. There's no price for it. I'm not selling out on the subject of truth. It has been delivered into my care. I'm a steward of the Word of God. I'm the steward of the mysteries of Jesus Christ. And that is a stewardship that has to be taken carefully and seriously. He tells us what is to be contended for. That is the faith. He tells us why it is to be contended for, and that is because it has been delivered unto us. But then he tells us how it is to be contended for. There's a little word there in verse number 3. He says, earnestly contend for the faith. Right. Earnestly contend for the faith. That word earnest, if you were to look it up, it means that to agonize over. It means, Paul said when he preached to the Ephesian people, he told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, we just read it, that he labored among them with many tears. It was agony on his part. It was labor. It was laborious work. That phrase, together, earnestly contending, is actually a term that was used in connection with the Greek stadium and the gladiators of ancient times. And what it denotes is a strenuous struggle to overcome an opponent as in a wrestling match. Involved is the thought of the expenditure of all of one's energy to prevail. And the unique phrase that's used there pictures a person taking his stand on something that his adversary desires to take away and fighting to defend it with his very life. It pictures a man saying, this is truth. And he stands up on the truth. And he draws his sword and says, you can't take what has been given unto me. You're going to have to go through me to get it. Earnestly contending for the faith. And what we need in the church today, among other things, is a generation of godly people who would stand on the truth, draw the sword, and say, you can't take it away. It's too valuable. It's too important. I'm not changing. I'm not moving. I'm gonna stand and I'm going to contend with a spirit of love. I'm going to stand and contend with a spirit of grace, but I am still going to stand. Like somebody once said, you've got to pick your battles, but You've got to pick your battles. Not every mountain is worth dying on, but some are. Not every valley is worth fighting over, but some are. And Jude says here, he says, look, I'm calling you to draw your swords, to stand your ground, and to not move. There are some things that are worth going to the grave over. I like what I heard a preacher said one time. He was, they asked him, they said he was getting up in years. They said, when are you going to retire? He said, when they pry my Bible from my cold, dead hands. I like that. That's about how I feel. When they pry my Bible from my cold, dead hands, that's when I have permission. That's when my tour of duty is over and somebody else can come and get on the mound and take my place. But until then, we have a calling to earnestly contend for the faith.
Amen.
We've seen here the sentiments of his concern. We've seen the seriousness of his concern. But then in verse number 4, we deal with the subjects of his concern. Who are these people about which Jude is so concerned? Who are these people about whom he is writing this warning? While the specific identities of these apostates are not listed in this epistle, a description of them is. And this description accurately depicts all apostates throughout all the ages, from Jude's day unto ours. And here in verse number 4, Jude gives us a list of 5 attributes of apostates. 5 attributes of people who have defected from the truth. 5 attributes of people who are doctrinal reprobates. Read it with me there. Verse 4, Jude says, for there are certain men, crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, here we see their deceitfulness. He says they are certain men, notice it, crept in unawares. These apostates are like slithering serpents. They worm their way into the fellowship of believers. They worm their way into the assembly. They worm their way into the church of God. They are not enemies from without. They are enemies from within. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, they will rise up among you. We're not talking about some far-off educational system here. We're not talking about some far-off liberal theologian. We're not talking about some far-off atheist. We're talking about enemies in the fellowship. We're talking about enemies among us. And the hardest thing about an enemy among us is you can't tell who is who from looking at them. You can't tell who they are from their appearance oftentimes. You have to wait and let them hang themselves, so to speak, and notice them. They are deceitful. They're like Satan in the garden that slithered up to Eve and said, yea, hath God said? And that's exactly what apostates are going to do every time. They're going to question the authority of the Word of God. They're deceitful. They're subtle. The Bible says in Genesis 3 that that serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And these apostates, they're known for their subtlety. They don't come barging in the front door saying, hey, let's make some changes. No, they come slipping in the back door. And they make their changes subtly. Paul describes these people in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, as those that have turned away their ears from the truth and have turned unto fables. And they are propagating those fables. They are promoting those fables. And by the way, in the day and age in which we live, that's easier to do than any other age before. All you got to do is hand somebody a slip of paper with a link to a website on it with some false teacher on it. Happens in churches all over America. Happens in good Baptist churches.
Yes,
pushing people away. And the thing is, as a leader of the church, there's nothing I can do necessarily to stop that. I can't come to your house and pull the computer out. I can't take away your phone. But what I can do is preach truth. Clearly from the Word of God. And as church leaders, that's what we are called to do collectively, is proclaim the Word of God, be grounded in truth so that when we see error, we know it. We can identify it. And that's what these men are known for. They're known for their deceitfulness. Not only known for their deceitfulness, but also we see they're also known for their depravity. There are certain men crept in unawares, and he also identifies them as ungodly men. These are men of wicked intentions. There's nothing noble about what they want to do. These are Joseph Smith type men, the founder of the cult of the Mormon church. There was nothing noble about what Joseph Smith was entering into. That was wicked. That was a man of wicked intentions. And apostates throughout the ages are just like that. They are ungodly men. They may come across as sincere. They may come across as having good intentions, but do not be confused. Their intentions are nothing but ungodly. They are wicked men. These are men who most likely have never come to true faith in Christ because they do not love the truth of Christ.
Right.
I believe that these are unconverted men, and they are unconcerned about those whom they harm and destroy with their falsehoods. These are men who maybe have seen the light of the gospel, but they have not received the life of the gospel. These are men who have heard the truth. Maybe they've even acknowledged that it is truth at one time, but they have rejected it, and they have defected from it, and they have turned away. Not only do we see that their depravity, not only do we see their deceitfulness, but we also see here their deeds. What do these men do? What is their practice? Well, it says here in verse 4, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. They seek to convince people that the grace of God serves as a license to enable sinful behavior.
That's right.
That's what that word lasciviousness means. Turning the grace of God into licentiousness. Turning it into a license to enable sinful behavior. Friends, that is not so. Paul dealt with this, and he put this false teaching to rest in Titus 2, verse 11, when he said that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God does not enable sin. It's supposed to enable holy living. The grace of God is not supposed to enable unrighteousness. It's supposed to enable righteousness. It teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live sober, righteous, and godly lives in this present world. Again, Paul said in Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers, God forbid. Friends, that's our response as well. He says that these men have a desire to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. But not only do we see their deeds there, we also see their denial. He goes on to say that these men are men who go about denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I alluded to it earlier, but these men seek to undermine God's authority. And that's something, if you were to study the various cults and things that have... And by the way, Jesus Christ had only been off the scene at this point for what, 30 years, 40 years? And already there's men who are creeping into the church, sowing seeds of false doctrine. Jesus warned about them. Paul warned about them. Jude warns about them. And from the death of Christ, burial and resurrection of Christ, to this day, till Jesus comes again, the church of Jesus Christ will always face false teachers and will always face false doctrine. These are messengers of Satan who are coming in and they're seeking to usurp the authority of God. He uses that word Lord twice there. They deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They're denying God's authority. But finally, and I'm done, their demise. He says that these men are of old ordained to condemnation. God has reserved special judgment for these men. And I hate to end on a depressing note, but it's not depressing in the sense that we understand that God is a God of judgment. And these men, I would hate to be one of their, I would hate to be in their rank and file on judgment. Because God has special hatred for those who come into His flock and attack His people with falsehood. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. God, I pray that we would take this call to contend for the faith, this call to arms seriously. Lord, I pray, Lord, that You would help us to have a sentiment of concern, Lord, that we'd address these issues with love, but also, Lord, that we would address them with diligence, Lord, we'd address them with earnestness. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that You'd help us to have spiritual discernment, Lord, to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And we'll thank You for it. Lord, we pray now as we enter into the worship hour, You be with the preacher, the missionary who's preaching this morning. Yes. God, give him the words that we need to hear. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.